Good evening, everybody. A few things I'd like to pass along to you before we begin. This has to do with our prayer list, and everyone on here I'm going to mention is Dorito, in essence. Donna Glover over in the Denver area, please be in prayer for her. Harris Harris, who is over near Mount Vernon, be in prayer for him. Brandon Stasi, be in prayer for him. And Ron Adema is doing better. It looks like he possibly can be back in the pulpit this coming Sunday. So he seems to have gotten over, or at least gotten under control, his bout with the COVID. In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, then what we do this evening will advance our advantage in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 426. The document is number 43 for the review. And I want to review a couple of points from where we ended our study last time on Sunday. We noted that Adam had relations with his wife, and the next witness for the prosecution was Seth, whose initial family tree is recorded in Genesis 5, 6 through 32. So that's the first family. And the first family, of course, had to be added onto because of various things that occurred beforehand. So it was at this time that Lucifer tried to corrupt the human race. His strategy was to deploy numerous demons upon the earth with the intent of cohabiting with human women, an effort to produce a third race, and this will be half human, half angelic individuals. So that's where we left off on Sunday. So now we have to deal with half-breeds, the Nephilim. It's sort of a controversy for those who read in English Bibles as to who these guys are. There is a situation in the book of Numbers where people are referenced there as Nephilim. Nephilim is simply a Hebrew word for big people. Giants is the better word to use. And so these were Homo sapiens who were really much larger than the average individual. So they were not Nephilim, but giants was used, or the word Nephilim was used to describe them. There are these half-breed angelic, half-Homo sapien creatures that are in view in the passage we're now noting. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. So these half-breeds are referred to in that passage as Nephilim, and giants is an okay translation of that. It's simply the Hebrew word for that concept. So these giants were actually deployed demons whose duty was to corrupt the human race so that the true humanity of Jesus Christ could not occur. Now, we do know that Jesus Christ is in the garden. He's also functioning there, but not as a Homo sapien, because he's simply undiminished deity in that particular context. But in order to be the Savior of the world, he ultimately is going to have to be Homo sapien, and therefore he is will ultimately have the concept of having two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. But the divine nature is where he is in the context we're presently noting. But nevertheless, keep that in mind, because Lucifer knows that ultimately he is going to have to be entered into human history as also God as well as man. And therefore, he needs to corrupt the whole concept of Homo sapien, and this is how he plans to do so. This is his strategy. So these are the Nephilim, the half-angelic, half-human creatures that are going to emerge in the early history of this world. So this analysis is the identity of the Nephilim. It resolves an issue that is found in this and other passages that uses the term giants. Now, the Hebrew word Nephilim is correctly translated giants, as we just noted. However, this is simply a description of their unusually large bodies by comparison to Homo sapiens' bodies. So we can also note, therefore, in the King James Version, Numbers 13:33. They there in that passage use the word giants to describe a group of individuals, as I've just noted for you. The word for giant in that verse is also Nephilim. It's simply that in the Hebrew, a large individual is referred to as a Nephilim. Translated into English, it's giant. But these are giant Homo sapiens, not half angelic, half human creatures. These two passages, therefore, do refer to giants, but they have different subjects. The Genesis verse refers to demons, while the noun Nephilim, while in Numbers verse, refers to usually large men or Homo sapiens. So you can get confused by this, since the word giant is Nephilim in both cases, but you have to understand who the individuals are in each context. One context has half angelic, half human creatures. The other simply has large people, large men more specifically. So the controversy about the translation in Genesis 6:4 is about the probability of these giants being demons. Here is how the verse reads in Genesis 6:4. It reads this way: "The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind, who gave birth to their children. They were the mighty heroes of old, the famous men." So there are three pertinent references in the New English Bible's translator's notes and study notes for Genesis 6:4. So let's do that now. I want you to know that as we go through this, it's an elaboration on the concept of Nephilim. Here's how it goes. This observation is parenthetical, explaining that there were Nephilim even after the flood. If all mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, died in the flood, it is difficult to understand how the post-diluvian Nephilim could be related to the anti-diluvian Nephilim. Anti means before the flood. Or how the Anakites of Canaan could be their descendants. You can note that in Numbers 13:33. It is likely that the term Nephilim refers generally to giants without implying any ethnic connection between the antediluvian and the post-diluvian varieties. What's being brought out in this footnote here in the New English Bible's translator notes is distinguishing in detail that there are antediluvian creatures who were half angelic, half human. This is to corrupt the concept of the human race. In other words, overthrow the human race with angelic infiltration. Then comparing that with the word giant or Nephilim, later in the book of Numbers, at chapter 13, verse 33, where large men are described as Nephilim. In other words, both are described as giants because of their physical size. So you can't therefore impute one to the other as being the same creatures. They are different, and they're only compared by simply the size of their bodies. It has nothing to do with their makeup. One is half angelic, half human. The other just happens to be large Homo sapiens. So continuing with this excerpt, Hebrew, and they gave gifts to men. The masculine plural suffix them refers to the sons of God to whom the daughters of humankind bore children. So there is where we wind up with the offspring being these Nephilim. The Hebrew phrase translates sons of God as B'nai HaElohim in the Hebrew, occurs only here in Genesis 6 verses 2 and 4 and in Job chapter 1 verse 6, chapter 2 verse 1, and chapter 38 verse 7. These are three major interpretations of the phrase here. First of all, in the book of Job, the phrase clearly refers to angelic beings. In Genesis 6, the sons of God are distinct from humankind, suggesting they are not human. This is consistent with the use of the phrase in Job. Since the passage speaks of these beings cohabiting with women, they must have taken physical form or possessed the bodies of men. An early Jewish tradition preserved in 1 Enoch chapter 6 and 7 elaborates on this angelic revolt and even names the ringleaders. And that is an excerpt that we just noted. I felt that was necessary for you to see a description of the differences between the Nephilim angelic variety and Nephilim human variety. So they give you a big footnote here so that you can study that at your leisure. Let me go back and say to you that this is from the Net Bible, published by Dallas Bible Studies Press, and you can find that at Genesis 6:4, if you have a Net Bible. Thus, a principle that goes back to the book of Genesis documents Lucifer's early strategies to win the angelic conflict. Now listen, he got control of everything on planet Earth when Adam fell. Adam fell, and therefore he lost perfect life, and therefore, since he sinned, violated God's standards, then he has to believe in Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. This was not necessary when it was perfect. He had a perfect body and a perfect soul. God does not create anyone who is fallen, and therefore when he created Adam and Eshad, they were perfect and therefore had perfect life. And in that environment, they could be alive today as such. But when they violated divine standards, they therefore fell, and that created the old sin nature, and thus at that point, they've lost their perfection. The recovery has to do with faith alone and Christ alone, to which then they were imputed eternal life. However, since they're fallen, they will ultimately die. Now, they're living in pristine environment. We're going to have a diagram. Let me just see if I can show it to you. This is what I want you to see in just a few minutes. Now, it'll take about a couple of minutes to get to it, but I want you to see the progress of the human family that emerged out from Adam all the way down to Noah. Certain circumstances emerge in this family tree, and it's very important to see who they are and how old they got and why longevity was so extended in that early period of the earth's history, because it was a perfect environment. Yes, the environment fell because of sin, but nevertheless, their environment was absolutely pristine in the sense that they were not only the first creatures that God either created or allowed to exist, and therefore the environment in which they functioned was pristine as well, although fallen. So if you've got that in your mind, then we can take a look at this diagram in just a few minutes. So we proceed by noting that the true humanity corrupted by the angelic cohabitation with human women, the purity of the human race would ultimately be erased, and the appeal would conclude in Lucifer's favor. Now, this will take time, but over the long haul, the angels are going to cohabit with human Homo sapien women, and this is going to introduce half-breeds into the, what shall we call, the population of the earth. And the more this continues, then the less there will be a number of just strict Homo sapiens. They're going to cohabit with women until all of the Homo sapiens are outnumbered by the Nephilim. And that will therefore win the angelic conflicts for Lucifer. So these kinds of things are going to go on. But note how long a person will live even in a fallen environment. The early stages of the fallen environment simply is pristine in so many ways, but nevertheless is corrupted by the fact that those who have old sin natures are ultimately going to die. but they are offspring from Adam, who was perfect. And then systematically over time, there are those who are offspring not only of Adam, but those who succeed him. They're going to live for centuries. There are no exceptions to that. So let's see how this plays out. Let's go back to 17 once again. With true humanity corrupted by the angelic cohabitation with human women, the purity of the human race would ultimately be erased, and the appeal would conclude in Lucifer's favor. So this is an infiltration of a group of individuals that were not certified by the Father. It had to be angels, and it had to be humans, and the conflict had to continue on from there. Now, in order to allow the appeal to continue to its ultimate resolution, God intervened in the person of Noah and his wife and their three sons. He was commanded to build an ark and fit it with all the provisions necessary to sustain them afloat for about a year. Now, they've got a job. They've been told to build a ship. And they therefore have these men ready to do this. Their three sons, and then there's Adam. And those guys, with the assistance of the women in several ways, are going to have to take about a year to build a ship. And the ship is designed to do nothing more than float. There are not going to be any sails. There are no engines. It's just designed to float. It's going to float on the water, which God will provide. And as it floats around, they're going to be safe inside of it, along with the animals that they herded in there. The animals are going to be safe. The Homo sapiens are going to be safe, but the angels are not. Which angels are not safe? Those that are half-breeds. This is the way God gets rid of the half-breeds. They are going to drown. A half-breed are going to drown, and therefore the angelic portion of that will go to torments. And as a result of this, he's going to control the fact that these Nephilim will no longer have an impact on the playing out of the angelic conflict. We'll get to more of that later in our study. So in order to allow the appeal to continue, that's the important thing, to the ultimate resolution, God intervened in the person of Noah and his wife and three sons. He was commanded to build an ark and fit it with all the provisions necessary to sustain them afloat for about a year. All it's designed to do is float. God will take care of putting it where it needs to be. So in the subsequent global flood, all corrupt mankind and half-breed Nephilim were drowned. The Noachian family survived the process of Homo sapiens, providing witnesses for the prosecution, and that continued. So this situation continued throughout the dispensations of the Gentiles, Israel, the Incarnation, and the church, right up to the moment of the rapture. Now let's take a look at our diagram here. It's the line of Christ's longevity chart. We have Adam et al. All the way down to the flood. There are a number of reasons for the flood, but what is the primary reason? The primary reason is to rid the earth of the Nephilim. That's primary. And so when they're taken care of and eliminated from the ball game, let's call it, then things can be straightened out, and that's when Adam and his family begin to reorganize things after the water goes down. Before that occurs, we've got the following. Adam lived 930 years from the time he was created up till the time he died. You can note the biblical passages in parentheses if you're interested. Seth is the next on the agenda. He lived for 912 years. Enoch lived 905. Kenan lived 910. Jared lived 962. Enoch, 365. Methuselah, 969 years. And then Lamech and Noah. Now, there's an interesting thing here that needs to be pointed out, and that has to do with the little black squares that you see drawing a line vertically. And what that notes is the flood. And so you have Methuselah died right before the flood. And actually, that was a, let's call it a prophecy, that Methuselah would be the signal that things are going to come to an end right about the time he died. And that's pretty close to precisely how it happened. That's noted in Genesis 5, verses 25 through 27. And Lamech, of course, at the, approximately the same time, he lived to be 777 years old. Then, of course, Noah survived. You see, his line continues past the dotted line. He did not die because he was on the boat. So were his sons. And so he lived to be 950 years old. That's noted in Genesis 9:29. Why this is important is that Homo sapiens survived. The way they survived is by the boat. God instructed Noah to build this vessel along with his three sons, and in the process organized a system by which all of these animals could be brought on board as well. The animals need to survive, Homo sapiens need to survive, but the Nephilim do not. This is a death knell for them. They can't survive this. And so the Nephilim, the angelic portion, are going to be sentenced to Hades, as well as the other fallen angels that are involved in the process as well. They are therefore in prison. They're still there as we speak. They will be released at a time yet future, but nevertheless, these that were involved in this whole rebellion are therefore being held in, let's just call it, jail. And that's the kind of thing that'll come up at the end of Revelation. We don't have the time to go there for that. But what is extremely important about this diagram is that the problem of the Nephilim is solved in this fashion. Why the flood? There had to be a way to restore order. If this had not occurred, ultimately, the Nephilim would have overwhelmed the planet because of the fact the women were willing to have cohabitations with these angels. They were drop-dead gorgeous individuals, so they were easily lured. That had to be overcome, and therefore it was, what shall we call, the dirty pool. They decided to play dirty pool, and when they did that, God had to step in and say, no, what you're going to do is prevent a Homo sapien, namely Jesus Christ, to come into human history and die for the sins of the entire world. And you have concocted something that we didn't agree with at first. This is illegitimate, and I'm going to put a stop to it. And he did it with the flood. So the tribulation takes place over about a 7-year period as we continue with the timeline, beginning after the rapture of the church, and it concludes with the second advent of Jesus Christ. So John's prophecies in the Revelation document this dispensation in chapters 6 through 19. It is during these chapters that Lucifer makes his last stand to win the appeal. That takes you to Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, phase 3 of this process. And in this section of our study, we started it last Sunday, maybe a little bit before, and now presently we're at phase 3, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and that would be the millennium. So we're working our way down to the millennial kingdom of Christ that is going to last 1,000 years, and that's the section where we're noting presently. And so the millennium begins with a resurrected population of believers, both Jewish and Gentile, but it's in a perfect environment. We're in the millennial kingdom. That's perfection. Now, we've got 7 years minimum before that occurs. So the tribulation could begin at any minute. I know that some of you are praying that it happens any minute. We don't know how much longer it will be. We do know that almost every country on the face of this earth is under pressure right now. There are really not many places you can go that's not under some kind of pressure from various aspects of the environment and human cogitations that have restricted certain areas of movement and so on. I don't know, we've had two world wars, but those two world wars did not include the world. Presently, we have a situation where we are trying to manage everything from the north to the south pole and from east to west. Everywhere is under some form of pressure right now. Never had that before. Now, you can't therefore impute from that and conclude that, well, the rapture is about to occur. We know the rapture is the next event on the prophetic calendar, but we have nothing that would tip us off as to when it will actually occur. So we can't therefore decide that the rapture is imminent. It has always been imminent since the time of Paul, when he thought that believers, including himself, would be those in the exit resurrection. That hasn't occurred for over 2,000 years, so that's still prophetic. It's still the next thing on the agenda, but you can't count on it. So what's our duty, what's our obligation in the present environment in which we function? Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And I've been praying for 2 years now. The only thing that is going to resolve this issue positively is for believers in Jesus Christ to continue to take in doctrine, to retain it, to metabolize it, to facilitate it, and apply it. And that sequence of events for each believer can only occur when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and are constantly growing in grace, recalling the doctrine they know, and doing so on a daily basis. Those in authority in our country have unveiled a number of things that can cause a person to be afraid. They started out with a virus that's called the COVID. And the COVID was supposed to be something that would take a lot of people out, but if you got the shot, then you were safe because they've got these vaccines that'll prevent you from having this horrible disease. And then they decided there needed to be some boosters. And then they would call the whole idea, maybe you need a second booster, and on it's gone. And people have been dying from this. And there have been times when they would open some areas up and it'd be normal for a while and then they would shut it all down. So they can't make up their mind other than the fact they've already made up their mind and this is a way to keep everybody unstable, which probably is what they're doing. So when there's instability and you don't know what's going to happen next and why is this going on and what's next, then people can't have stability. And thus, as a result of no stability, instead of having a relaxed mental attitude, people become afraid. And believers do not have that option. If so, if you die from the COVID, you die from the COVID and you're going to be with Jesus, okay? But if, while you're alive, you have to be vertical, you have to stand fast, you have to take in doctrine, you have to apply it under the filling of the Holy Spirit in fellowship. That's your duty in this hostile moment of our nation's history. It is the invisible hero that Jesus Christ is going to protect. The invisible hero is the individual that's willing to stand fast and just keep moving. The last thing that a believer can do at this moment in our nation's history is to allow fear to enter into his soul. You do not have that option. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and pivot members are filled with the Spirit and keep moving. And that's the ace in the hole that the believers have presently. So we have this second advent of Jesus Christ in the millennium. That's the sun comes up on that day, everything is copacetic. We're not there yet. So to repeat, the millennium begins with a resurrected population of believers, both Jewish and Gentile, in a perfect environment. Jesus Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Get who rules the world? Jesus Christ. Where will be his base of operations? I don't know. I suspect it will be in Israel, but that's my guess. I don't know. Secondly, the economic system will provide international prosperity. Psalm 72:16 points this out. A person who is 100 years old will be considered a child, according to Isaiah 65:20. And the world will enjoy 1,000 years of peace, according to Zechariah 14:9. That's why it's called the millennium. Three, Satan and all fallen angels will be incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years, so that violence will come to an end. This is noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ supersedes Satan as the ruler of this world with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's noted in Revelation 19, verse 16. When the Lord returns to the earth, he will be accompanied by his royal family and resurrection bodies, all riding white horses. I have a favorite visual. I like this visual because everybody has to ride a white horse. You see all these people back there? You're on one of those horses. We all are. We get to ride a white horse. It says so right here. You don't doubt this, do you? Revelation 19, 11 through 21, Zechariah 14, verse 9. Here's how the Zechariah passage reads. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half shall move toward the south. And that's Zechariah 14:4. And the Lord's leading the way here, and everybody's getting to ride a white horse. And you'll see that they're also wearing white outfits. White means purity. White means everybody's in a resurrection body, which is absolutely perfect. So that's our future right there. Now, we're living in the hostile environment of the church age. We're living in a situation in the church age in which the client nation America is under assault. And so there are many things that are not going swell at the moment. But nevertheless, we have a future. And this visual here gives you a good idea of the end game. This is where you can focus your attention. You have your job to do here in the fallen environment of the church age, in a client nation that's losing its stamina. But you are required to be a good soldier for Christ in the process. The Lord can pull this whole deal way out of whack by one of the things that he can impose upon this planet. And he could well do that. In other words, I remember my dad saying when I was growing up, people would complain about what's going on in town, whatever that happened to be. And people want to know what can be done about it and that kind of thing. And my dad would say, there's nothing wrong with this town that four or five funerals wouldn't cure. And so that sort of resolved the issue. We just stand around and wait for about four or five people to die, and Robert A. McGee would put them in the cemetery, and things might be better at that point. So we don't know who's going to die. That's not your job to worry who, because there's a lot of people that qualify and might therefore give some hope. But God knows who ought to be taken out at this particular time, if there are any. How many funerals will it take to restore order? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. That we know the end game is the rapture. And the rapture is when we get out of Dodge, and everyone left here, ultimately, if they don't believe in Christ over the next 7 years, they're going to have a rough time of it. And therefore, there are going to be a lot of funerals during that 7 years. and these people will be dealt with by divine authority. And then when Jesus Christ comes back all the way to the earth, he is going to set up his millennial kingdom, and you are going to be involved in that. So you've got duties to do. In the church age, you've got to stay in fellowship and grow in grace. You can forget your emotions and your fear. That's not an option. You do your duty the best you know how with the tools you've got at the present hour. And then if you're taken out, it's because that's when God insisted in eternity past would be the end of your time here on earth. You should not hope for that. You should hope that you can stay here and be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ during this hostile moment of our nation's history. And then we'll see how it plays out. But fear is not an option. So Satan and all the fallen angels will be incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years so that violence will come to an end. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ supersedes Satan as the ruler of this world with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, 16. When the Lord returns to the earth, he will be accompanied by his royal family and resurrection bodies, all riding white horses, which we just noted. That's Revelation 19, 11 and following. Then I saw heaven opened, and here came a white horse, Leucas Hippus. The one riding it was called Faithful and True, and with justice, to Kaosune, that's integrity, he judges and goes to war. Verse 12. His eyes are like a fiery flame of judgment, and there are many diadem crowns, that's royal warrants, divine, Jewish, and military on his head. He has a royal title written that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in clothing splattered within blood, the Armageddon campaign, and he is called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies that are in heaven dressed in white, clean, fine linen, that's material recognizing sanctification. You can see that concept in Revelation 17, 14. The armies that are in heaven dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses, Leucas Hippus. From his mouth extends a sharp sword. Principle here is freedom through military victory, so that with it he can strike the nations, meaning Gentiles, with maximum violence. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's his universal leadership in the millennial kingdom. And he stomps the winepress, crushes the enemy under the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful, that's Pantocrator, the omnipotent one. He has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Basileus, Basileon, and Lord of Lords, Kurios, Kurion. Therefore, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. So a perfect environment was instituted in the garden in order to introduce the divine perfection of God's actions. Adam and Esau were his perfect creatures who were to live in this perfect environment. They could still be there had they not sinned. I don't know in a perfect body how long a person can last. They were introduced as adults, they wasn't very long before they procreated and had children. You remember that. But if they have a perfect body, they're not going to die. Now, they don't have eternal life. Don't misunderstand me. But they had perfect bodies. And therefore, to show you what true perfection is, if you don't have a sin nature, then although time will pass, you're not going to get any older because you're perfect. And so they could still be perfect today had they not sinned. And there would only be two people on the planet. But yet, you know, what we've got going on here and the reason that they were created and placed here is to resolve the angelic conflict, and Lucifer is the one that's going to run the show. So Lucifer is going to have his part to play in this. So he propagandizes them. Now, the Lord warned this couple, there's going to be a tree. It's quite beautiful. You'll probably want to look at it. You probably can feel of it if you want to. If you had a camera, you'd want to snap a picture. But you can't eat it. Do not eat the fruit of this wonderful tree. So they, of course, cut a path to go take a look at it. The woman did first, and she said, "This is a gorgeous tree." And I'm sure she went up and looked at it, felt of it, and wondered, if this tree is so drop-dead gorgeous, I wonder what the fruit would really taste like. Now, she's been told not to eat the fruit. Look at it and feel of it, but don't eat it. And then she violated the divine mandate, and she ate it, and then she fell, and then she hoodwinked Adam into doing the same thing, and then we've got this, 2020. Our problem started in Genesis chapter 2, and it's been downhill ever since. And therefore, they're going to die. But before they die, what? There needs to be, therefore, something with regard to witnesses for the prosecution. The witness for the prosecution have now been witnesses for the defense. So he comes in and gives them a scolding and says, "Okay, now you get to reboot here. And so I'm going to institute a certain concept that's going to keep you moving. And therefore, it's faith alone in Christ alone. But now you've got a sin nature, and that's ultimately going to result in your death." And I showed you around the year 900, they keeled over. And then others followed. And then the Nephilim arrived on the scene, and that had to be dealt with. That was cheating, by the way. But God, having omniscience, knew it would occur. And so the cheating was allowed to go forward. And then we have a solution. The solution is, I am going to wipe everything out and start over, and that's called the universal flood. And therefore, Noah is going to build a boat. He's going to have all the animals on there, and he's going to have 8 people. And we're going to reboot. What has transpired since has been primarily Lucifer's campaign to gain control of the human race. That same body of Homo sapiens from which God solicits witnesses for the prosecution. And those 8 people on that boat were witnesses for the prosecution when they cast off. There were people standing around wondering why they were building a boat in the middle of nowhere. There was no water. And they made sport of him. He's building a boat, but how is he going to float it? And then all of a sudden it started to rain. And the description of the rain is fascinating because at the beginning you see it from ground level. You see what's going on ground level. What are the people doing? They're bringing the animals on board. Adam and Eshad doing their duties. And the people who are heathen are making sport of them, making fun of them. And therefore, when they get the last animal on, they close the door and bolt it. And then the rain then began to really pick up. And before you know it, that ark built on dry ground is now afloat. So you may ask a question, where did all this water come from? Well, I can tell you, I've done a little bit of research on that. Now, I'm more than happy to hear you come back to me and say, actually, I've done some research on that too, and here's what I've learned. And if you'd do that for me, I'd appreciate it. I'd like to know more. But here is what I picked up on this. Where did all the water come from? According to the scripture, the water was available inside the earth. How it got outside the earth, floating on its surface, I don't know. God's water, he can do with it what he wants to. But according to the scripture, the water was so deep it topped the mountains, which means that the 29,000-foot Mount Everest was topped. Everything underneath drowned except those on the boat. And the Nephilim were drowned. And their angelic half wound up in Hades. How long did this last? It lasted a full year. And when everything was returned to order, we have eight people on the earth. And it was their job then to begin the process once again that started in Eden. And where they started, I don't know. People have claimed that they know, but I don't put too much stock in that. I don't know that there's a sign anywhere that says this is where the boat sat down. But nevertheless, they sat it down somewhere. God put it down, and from there, eight people repopulated this earth. Throughout history, Lucifer has sought to propagandize humanity to join him in his efforts to control this planet. He's done a really good job. His opposition is the human race. His strategy is to propagandize as many as possible so he can acquire the advantage. He really has no interest in aggrandizing the human race. Those he wins over to his side are just pawns in his campaign to get rid of an entire lot of them. He thinks getting rid of humans is part of his agenda, because a human has volition and can therefore vote to follow God and therefore utilize divine viewpoint in his decision making. What he needs are witnesses for the defense. So witnesses for the prosecution of those he seeks to eliminate. And so they're witnesses for the prosecution in priest and client nations, and they therefore are under assault with every day they live from the dark side. Lucifer does not want witnesses for the prosecution to get an advantage. Therefore, he hates the Bible. He hates those who teach the Bible exegetically. He hates those who grow in grace and as a result of gaining an inventory of biblical power are able to refute Luciferian strategies. And therefore, the more people he can entertain and get involved in happy-clappy and all this minutia, lessens the power of those who have the strategy of being witnesses for the prosecution. Confuse them. Get them to believe the lie. Do happy-clappy, whatever necessary, but don't let them learn the immutable truth of the Word of God. Don't let that occur. And therefore, Lucifer is constantly trying to win over those who are believers into doing things that biblically are not allowed. Yet, they execute these things. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. We've lost this thought, and it shows. And you are, look at you few here today. Your job is to keep moving forward with doctrine. It only takes a few. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So, he really has no interest in aggrandizing the human race. Those he wins over to his side are just pawns in his campaign to get rid of the entire lot of them. His strategy is to propagandize them into buying into the allurements his demon-induced humans promote for a one-world government. The more he can recruit, the closer he gets to claiming his one fine day. He lusts for his one fine day. And to do that, he's got rid of believers, or if he can't get rid of them, to stupefy them. Get them to believe the lie. To accomplish total control of this planet would give him control of everyone on it and then have his way with the entire population. Therefore, principle. What is currently transpiring globally is a power play by the dark side to accomplish what Lucifer has sought for millennia. The dispensations of Israel and the church are the only intensified oppositions to the demonic strategy with their priest and client nations. I'd like to show you the lyrics to a song. This song was written in 1970. It's by a person that you country and western people know very well. His name is Merle Haggard, Bakersfield, California. He wrote this song in 1970. I'd like to quote the lyrics to you. Now, I'm not good with math, but this is over 50 years ago. Like the ancient Roman Empire, this world is doomed to fall. And it's much too big a thing for mortal man. Just take a look around and see the writing on the wall. Somehow we've got to find a helping hand. This world has never been in the awful shape it's in, and people scorn the things our leaders do. It's time a prayer was spoken from the heart of every man. Jesus, take a hold and lead us through. Now, Merle used a phrase, take a hold, and I thought, what exactly does that mean? So I felt like I needed to find out, so I went to the dictionary. So that's what's in the footnote. The word a hold is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as, quote, a term of our early navigators for bringing a ship close to the wind so as to hold or keep to it, therefore a hold. So if you were a navigator and you had a good wind, you could position your ship at the head of the flow, and the wind would push you along on your course. And so the wind would take a hold and push you through. What he's asking here, Jesus, take a hold and lead us through. Lead us through what? What he's just described in the first two verses. Then he goes on and says, the mighty roar of gunfire is now a local sound. Heard that before? And our city streets are filled with angry men. Law is now a mockery throughout our troubled land, and destruction seems to be the current trend. This world has never been in the awful shape it's in, and our leaders seem in doubt what to do. It's time a prayer was spoken from the heart of every man. Jesus, take a hold and lead us through. Jesus, take a hold and lead us through. 1970. Thank you, Merle. Principle again. What is currently transpiring globally is the power play by the dark side to accomplish what Lucifer has sought for millennia. The dispensations of Israel and the church are the only intensified oppositions to the demonic strategy with their priest and client nations. Therefore what? Hopefully, Jesus, take a hold and lead us through. Both Jews and Gentiles have had their runs to give it a try, but up until the present hour, those who did so in the Levant and Western Europe have failed. But now, with the advent of digital contrivances, Lucifer's agents have almost universal access to everything that happens. We're all being tracked. There's really no place to hide. What Lucifer's forces are presently doing is moving their acolytes around on the international chessboard. The lust for globalism is presently winning the rapt attention of many presently in power. Yet, the perfect environment of Eden was destroyed by Luciferian propaganda. Presently, he is promoting the lie that lost perfection is caused by climate change. I want to tell you about the climate change. I've got a couple of minutes. There's a book written, and I can't remember the name of it, but I've read it. It's about the climate and climate change. And what the guy is pointing out is the sun has seasons. It has been therefore noted by folks that do that kind of thing. And they go back several centuries. And they can chart things that has occurred as far as the sun is concerned and how it affects climate on this planet. And there are times when the sun is in a summer season. You make up that. The sun is really hot for a period of time. And it can go on for several decades. And then there's a cooling off period. And then there are times when there's a solar winter. And the solar winter means that for maybe about 20 to 30 years, it's extremely cold on this planet. It's happened before. It's been, of course, understood because of the devices we have to track these things and therefore retain the information so it can be therefore consulted in a time yet future. So between now and the next few years, you're going to see a cooling period. And the cooling period is going to usher us into a solar winter. And it's going to get extremely cold. Now, I don't know how those who are promoting this whole business about climate change are going to respond to that. Are they going to claim that they, of course, are responsible for preparing everyone for it? Or are they going to slap their foreheads and say, you know, we had no idea that the sun was actually going to enter into a winter period for about 30 years? But that's about to happen, guys. And what is going to happen within the next few years is a cooling off period by the sun. And it's going to get really cold. And that's when we're going to need oil and coal and gas, fire, whatever's necessary, because at the same time, your summers are going to be shortened and therefore the food supply is going to be shortened as well. Isn't it interesting how God created this universe and put a sun smack dab in the middle of it? And the sun, therefore, has its seasons, and they come and they go with the flow. And if we're wise about knowing when the sun is going to enter into a winter period for 30 years, we would prepare for it. What we're preparing for is heat when we should be preparing for cold. Isn't it interesting that what people concoct in their minds to have power in one manner or fashion over others is to therefore decree that the globe is warming, and it's not. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. God the Father created this planet and put us in this solar system. And it has winters as well as it does summers. And the summer is about over on this particular cycle of the sun. Now, what we're doing is destroying those ways by which we could prepare for the solar winter. But we're really preparing for a solar summer that's not going to occur. Now, it's gradual. It'll take another few years for this to become evident. But nevertheless, it has begun, and the process is underway. That may very well be the thing that stops the madness about global warming in the next few years. Somebody's going to say, maybe we could start a fire. Well, we've got a few more things to note here, but I've bloviated too much to continue, so we'll continue our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We see so much from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. And in the middle of it all, we have human life. And the human life varies with the individual. People who are unbelievers, people who are saved. People who grow in grace, those who don't. In the midst of it all, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Therefore, keep moving. We lift our prayer of gratitude for your immutable power and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.